Our scripture reading this morning is going to be the last 10 verses in Matthew chapter number 5. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you're looking at the Bibles that we have on the chairs, you're going to be starting on page number 810 over to 811. The words will also be up on the screen for you to follow along. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the reading of God's word.
Well, amen. Thank you, Paul. Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. My name is Derek, if I don't know you. Especially like to welcome our guests with us this morning. We really value your presence. So Paul was quoting out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In his welcome, and he mentioned that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, and I feel like that is true of me and has been for the last several weeks. My normally booming voice is kind of betraying me. Maybe too much singing in the shower or something, I'm just not sure. But anyways, by God's grace, we'll do just fine. Amen. So we are in a sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount, and as Paul read for us, we're at the end of chapter 5. In these verses, Jesus has been giving us a series of just contrast between what was being taught by the religious leaders of the day and what the Old Testament had actually taught. And so this week we're going to cover the fifth topic, and then we'll return to the next one either next week or the week after that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at these verses. Father, we thank you just for this time together. Father, so good just to sing about you and your glory and your goodness to us. Father, we know that you are good to us because you have given us your Son. It is your purpose to exalt him and to make much of him. And Father, that's what we want to do as a church as well. So we ask for that. We ask for the Spirit-enabled ability just to honor you in all that we do and to glorify Jesus. And so, Father, we just pray that as your word is proclaimed, Father, we pray that you would give me the ability to effectively communicate truth and that you would give us the ability to hear it, to listen well, and to apply it. So, Father, we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two friends, Mark Beverly and Sinjin Eberly, were climbing in the Sandia Mountains in New Mexico. They had reached a sloping ledge when Sinjin lost his balance, and he instinctively reached out and put his hand on the rock. And when he did, a 1,200-pound boulder dislodged, and Sinjin fell backwards with the slab on his chest. Now, remarkably, it didn't crush him, but it just delayed the inevitable, because he was sliding backwards and about to fall off a high cliff to his death. To live, he had to bench press a rock 1.5 times the world record for the bench press, which, by the way, Paul currently holds. In case you were wondering. Stunned and in shock, his body went into overdrive and his brain ordered the triggering of all of his muscle fibers in his arms, shoulders, and chest so that he could do the impossible and that he could bench press the rock and he could live. Well, most of us only use 1/3 of the muscle fibers in our muscles at one time. We can't consciously use all of the fibers. We need a unique situation to occur in order for them to fire simultaneously. The good news is, when we need it, we have the ability to do the impossible. Have you ever considered just how impossible the claims of Christ really are? Anybody who believes that following Jesus is easy or that Jesus really demands very little has obviously never read the Bible or certainly the Sermon on the Mount. Let's be honest with ourselves. Doing some of the things that Jesus said to us and as Paul read to us, especially in this text before us, they're pretty impossible. How about like turning the other cheek and loving our enemies? You know, we would think that that would be about as possible as bench pressing a 1,200-pound rock, right? Well, certainly avoiding some retaliation and hating our enemies less would be admirable goals. But avoiding all retaliation, loving our enemies, and praying for them? And Jesus, in the corollary passage in Luke chapter 6, he adds to that that we should do good and that we should bless our enemies. Certainly, we could all start with just loving the people we're supposed to love, right? I mean, wouldn't that be an admirable and just a reasonable goal? I mean, that's what I want to do, you know? I mean, I'd certainly like to hate my enemies less, but I'd sure like to love the people that I'm supposed to love. You know, perhaps if we were offered a choice, we would take our chances with the 1,200-pound boulder. Well, maybe these challenges are more attainable than what we realize. We should never think that Jesus is trying to frustrate us or to cause us to quit to follow him. No, Jesus is simply calling us to the highest level of righteousness. Look back at verse 20 in chapter 5. This is the verse that, kind of the hinge verse that Jesus used for these subjects in which he was addressing. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It was an interesting thing to say because the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people that were around. They were those who everybody else would look to and say, well, certainly if anybody was going to enter the kingdom of heaven, it would have been them. But Jesus says, unless your practical righteousness, your righteousness in daily life, unless that exceeds theirs, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is teaching is not that we are saved by our good works, but that our righteousness must be more than just simply skin deep. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Their righteousness was simply external. Our righteousness must be more. Jesus is calling us to a righteousness that begins in the heart, that it starts inwardly and it works its way outside. And as we have emphasized, to the degree that we live up to these righteous standards, we can know that we have been born of God and are in the kingdom of God. It's no different with Jesus' teaching here. In fact, if we will obey, Jesus says in verses 44 and 45, that people will recognize that we are the sons and daughters of God. Look at those verses again. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that, a purpose cause, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so in these two sections, what we will learn is this. True disciples are known for their actions towards those who do them wrong. What are true disciples known by? Well, they're known by their actions. What kind of actions? Well, specifically what they don't do, and then specifically what they do towards those who do them wrong. Now, verses 38 through 42 contain the fifth topic that Jesus addressed since declaring the holistic righteousness that is characteristic of the followers of Christ. In each section, he called out the false understanding of God's commands that had been circulated by the religious leaders of the day, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. He did so by first addressing what had falsely been taught. If you will look again at verse 38, Jesus said, and here's the familiar formula that we have seen, "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said. He's not appealing to just the proper understanding of the Old Testament. He's doing more than quoting. He's saying what the religious leaders taught and what they taught erroneously. So what he did was he said, this is what has been said, and then he followed it with the correct understanding of God's law. And as we've seen, as we've worked through these passages, we are just as inclined as they are to fall short and to minimize God's commands, although our methods may differ. We saw that last week when we addressed oaths. Okay, they would swear by everything imaginable. They would swear by the temple. They would swear by the number of hairs that are on their heads. We don't do that so much anymore. You know, somebody might say, well, I swear by my mama or something like that. But the core problem still remains. The core problem is that we're prone to not keep our word, that we're liars naturally. And so our means of sinning may come and go. Okay, they may differ somewhat from the first century, but the core problem remains. Our sinful struggles still remain. Well, first we learn in these verses 38 through 42, that true disciples must renounce their natural instinct to retaliate. Whenever the scribes and Pharisees taught about retaliation from the Bible, they completely reversed God's original intent. Yes, the Old Testament did teach eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You can find that in passages such as Exodus 21:24 or Leviticus 24:20. But the purpose of the command was drastically different from how they were using it and interpreting it. In ancient Israel, God set up a civil code through the law of Moses. The purpose of the civil law was to discourage criminal and harmful activity and properly punish those who did wrong. The code of retaliation was designed to prevent the practice of harming their fellow Israelites. Now, before anybody acted unlawfully or they chose to harm one of their fellow people, they were to know that the same punishment was going to come back upon them, and it was going to be carried out by the judges of Israel. So the picture here is not the picture that we allow sometimes to play out with our kids, right? One of our kids will say, well, he hit me. And what do we say sometimes? Well, hit him back, right? That'll teach him a lesson. We'll take care of this. That's not the picture. It wasn't a picture of personal vengeance. It was retaliation that was to be carried out in the judicial system. In addition, the law of retaliation was designed to protect the guilty from overpunishment. Guilty people have the right to be punished fairly. It's part of the process of justice. Punishment must always fit the crime. Otherwise, it's not justice, right? And we all know what it's like to be severely punished for a minor offense. Well, over the years, God's commands for retaliation have been twisted to justify retaliation. They moved the principle from the law courts, where it rightfully belonged, and into the realm of personal relationships where it did not belong. Rather than being used to dissuade wrongdoing and enact justice, it was used to promote personal vengeance. Their attitude was more of this: you harmed me, and now I get to harm you back. Why, you ask? Because God said it was okay. They had turned God's helpful commands into an entitlement for revenge. Well, besides the complete misuse of Scripture, such an approach to retaliation is completely antithetical to the teachings of the Bible. Yes, there are a few times when God used his people to enact retaliation against neighboring nations who did them wrong, but that was simply at God's commands, and those examples are few and far between. If we were to take the Bible as a whole, it is clear that the straightforward teaching of the Bible is that we are not to retaliate or seek revenge. Look at Leviticus 19:18 with me. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Pretty straightforward right there. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Proverbs 20:22. But do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. How drastically different this is from the way that they were using it. And really, if we fast forward to our own struggles, to the way that we approach retaliation. How different this is from the world that we live in. Have we ever considered just how much entertainment we consume that just has at its core premise, the core plot line is simply about revenge and retaliation? Or the video games that we play? This is, you know, something that entertainment, it just plays off of. It just feeds off of our innate desire to seek retaliation and revenge. It seems so gratifying, at least they make it out to be that way, to retaliate and to get revenge for being wronged. But how does it really work out in real life? If we were honest, we would have to admit that revenge is not anywhere near as glamorous as it is portrayed to be. I mean, seriously, how much harm has retaliation caused in your life? Or just to ask it differently, I mean, how much good has revenge caused, given, promoted in your life? I mean, if we're honest, we'd have to say very little or, you know, really none. I mean, what has personal retaliation and revenge given to us? All that it's simply done is damaged our relationships, damaged our marriages, harmed our relationships with our kids, caused problems in the workplace, perhaps even destroyed our friendships. And on top of it all, the truth is that we are terrible at retaliation. Do you want to know one of the reasons why God says, don't do it and leave it to me? It's because we're terrible at it. We never retaliate fairly. It's never an eye for an eye. It's like both eyes for one eye. Or it's like an eye for my tooth. You did this, and so I'm going to escalate out of it. I mean, mark this. Retaliation always causes escalation. It's what is bound to happen. And before we know it, it's just utter destruction in our relationships, and we look back and we have no idea what has even been, what the root cause of the problem was. Something that starts so small can blow up to catastrophic proportions, all simply for this tit-for-tat relationship with personal retaliation. And so we have to renounce our natural instinct to retaliate. Instead, we need to trust the Lord and allow Him to handle it. Paul quoting out of the Old Testament in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Categorical language, never. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Interesting. God's wrath is not wrath like we display it, right? You know, when we fly off the handle, when it's anger to the extreme, right? We would call that wrath. God's wrath is not that way. It is his settled, angry disposition, rightfully so, against our sins. And again, the point is, God can handle it far better than ever we can. We handle it sinfully. God handles it justly. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's an interesting phrase at the end, heap burning coals. Whatever that means, it can't be something negative, because he tells us, do not seek revenge, do not retaliate. And so it can't be something that is harmful. In some way, the response that is received, it does something positive to them. And as he follows up, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So trust the Lord with your retaliation. Don't seek revenge. Don't retaliate. And trust it to him. I don't have this on the screen, but this is the perfect example of Jesus. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, for to this you have been called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What is the example that we are supposed to follow from Christ? Well, many, but particularly in our suffering, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So what do? Instead of seeking retaliation, well, we follow the example of Christ and we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We entrust ourselves to God the Father. Or as Jesus says here in verse 39, but I say, do not resist the one who is evil. And so instead of retaliating, what are we to do to those who harm us? What are we to do to people who cause us evil? Well, Jesus gives four illustrations that follow in verses 39 through 42, and they teach just a basic principle. And the basic principle is this: true disciples must renounce retaliation and seek to do the highest good. So there is what we are to do, okay? We are to renounce our right to retaliate, and instead, through these illustrations, Jesus teaches us that we are to do the highest good. Look at these verses again, 39 through 42. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, since some of the most bizarre applications have followed out of these illustrations, it's helpful that we keep in mind something that I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and that is this: that in seeking to understand the Bible, we always interpret it literally, unless in doing so, it leads us with an application that is inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. We saw this back in verses 29 and 30. Jesus said concerning heart adultery, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you would lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus was not promoting self-mutilation. That would be a wooden, literalistic understanding of the verse. No, he's saying you need to take sin seriously and you need to do everything possible to cut it off in your life. And so the same principle needs to be applied here. Because if we were to take these illustrations literally, then what we would have is that Christians would be a group of people who are constantly beat up, right? Because we're turning the other cheek. We're like inviting people to harm us. We would be naked because, Jesus says if he takes your tunic, you give him your cloak as well. So we wouldn't have any clothes. We would be bankrupt, pious people who are essentially promoting criminal activity. Okay, that's not what Jesus has in mind here. He's teaching us that we are to renounce our right to retaliate and seek to do the highest good. Again, in verse 39, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is not a call to pacifism, nor is Jesus saying that we can't practice self-defense. We shouldn't get the picture of this that, if someone is on top of you and pounding your face in, that, spiritually Jesus he's there and he's saying, well done, keep it up. It'll be over before you know it. That's not the picture. Nor is he saying that we can't help people who are being harmed, or if that people are being harmed or abused, that they have to constantly endure that. No, if people are being abused, they need to flee to safety. They need to call the police. In fact, it's interesting. Again, I said last week that one of the ways that we discover what Jesus means by what he commands is that we look for illustrations in his life. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 23, Jesus is ordered to be slapped by the high priest. And the high priest slaps him, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't turn the other cheek. He asks, why did you slap me? So what this is designed to teach is that the slap that is in mind here is a backhanded slap. Okay, now that still hurts, right? Anytime you get slapped, that still hurts. But the primary purpose of a backhanded slap is to insult, right? I mean, even in the Middle East, still yet today, one of the most insulting things that you can do to someone else is to backhand them and slap them. And so the picture that Jesus is describing is not getting pulverized so much, although there may be instances in which some people, they have to endure it in this fashion, but in the sense in which someone is insulting you because of your faith. Go back to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, and Jesus makes this clear. Blessed or approved by God are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and utter, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And so that what they were seeking to do by the slap was to insult them because of their allegiance to Christ. Now, whether or not we get slapped like that, okay, the primary purpose of that is to insult us. Jesus says, you're to turn the other cheek. You are to not to retaliate, but you are to, if necessary, receive additional insults for the sake of Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson explains, let the insults come and show by your response that you feel no need for retaliation because you have your reputation secure with God as his child. Let your response to insult be gracious, just as your father's response to your insult of sin against him has been so gracious. Verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. A tunic was their inner garment. It was considered to be one of their most personal and prized possessions. In fact, there was an Old Testament law that if you gave your tunic to someone in pledge of something that you would do, they said that's fine, but the law said they had to give it back to you by day's end. And so, again, the point is not that if someone asks you for your clothes, you give them the rest of your clothes. Okay, that would be a ridiculous application. But that whenever we face opposition from evil, we refuse to stand on our rights, and instead we think through what would be the highest good to that individual. The same is true with going the extra mile. Jesus says in verse 41, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. At the time of Christ, the nation of Israel was under Roman occupation. The Jews detested that. And one of the rights that the Roman soldiers had was they had the right to commandeer citizens and use them to carry their packs or their supplies. They could utilize people. They just say, hey, you come over here, pick up my stuff. I have a right to make you carry this for 1 mile. The Jews hated that because it was a visible demonstration that they were under Roman occupation. And so they would carry it 1 mile or 1,000 paces, and they would do it with a bad and terrible attitude, and then they would drop it and they would say, that's it, I'm done, I'm out of here. Jesus says, when you're forced to do that, okay, don't do the bare minimum and with a bad attitude. Go the extra mile. Do what is unexpected. The same is true with our giving, verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The early disciples were under little demand to give radically in this way, and you know, under a lot of occasions we may not be as well. But we can certainly become so attached to our possessions that it can cause us to be vengeful people, right? Have you ever loaned something out from someone and you know, just been just so troubled until you get it back, and then you look at it and you're looking for a scratch or something that they did wrong to it, and we're just holding on to things so tight that in some cases it'll cause us to retaliate. Jesus is saying, no, don't be that way with your possessions. Give freely. Don't make someone sign a rider if they want to borrow your weed eater. Just let them borrow it. And if things go wrong, well, it'll be made right somehow. But don't be so stingy. Be unexpectedly generous when people ask. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, as for the rich, and incidentally, everyone in here and almost everybody that lives in this nation would be rich in the biblical understanding of the word. As for the rich, this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in doing good works, and to be generous and ready to share. And so true disciples are known for their actions towards those who do them wrong. We are known for what we don't do, that we don't retaliate, that when we are insulted, we don't insult back. No one has ever come to faith in Christ by being insulted and by our rude behavior. When we are treated poorly, we don't return in kind. We resist the right to retaliate, and we entrust God because He is the one who can handle retaliation perfectly and justly. Now, what is the key to understanding all of this? Why would we act like this? Well, the starting point is how God has treated us when we were yet outside of Christ. The Bible says that in our sinful condition, being sinners by nature and sinners by practice, that we are naturally enemies of God, that we have all gone our own way, that we have lived a sinful life in rebellion against God. But despite the fact that we are sinners through and through and deserving of God's wrath against us, God sent His Son to live the life that we could not. Jesus was sinless in every way, and He perfectly fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. And on the cross, He allowed Himself to be punished for us. On the cross, He served as our substitute and the sacrifice for our sins. He endured God's wrath. God's wrath for our sins was poured out on Him to the full. And the Bible says that He was raised from the dead. And through Jesus and Jesus alone, we can be made right with God. That's the starting point. If you are in Christ, why would you act this way? Well, because this is how God treated you in Christ. This is the example of Christ. On the cross, in His trial, refusing to insult back, receiving that injury and that punishment and not retaliating. Secondly, perhaps this morning you know that you're not saved, you're not born again, you're still outside of the finished work of Christ. The good news of the gospel is that despite where we are, however sinful we may be, the truth is that we cannot earn our salvation. There is not any amount of good that we can do. We're all in the same category, the category of sinful people who need a Savior. And the good news of the gospel is that if we will turn away from our attempts to be made right with God, and if we will look exclusively to Christ in faith, then God will answer that cry, and He will save us. The Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Do you need to call upon Jesus this morning? If you have questions, if you need help in what that means to understand saving faith, we'd love to speak to you. But let's pray. Father, we thank You that You did not treat us as our sins deserve, but that out of Your mercy and Your love and Your grace, You sent Your Son. Father, what a good and saving God that You are. The God who redeems, the God who forgives, the God who makes us right in Your sight. All because of Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And so, Father, I pray that You would make it clear to us the various ways that we are seeking retaliation in our relationships where we're doing more harm. We think we might be having a positive effect, but the truth is that we're just being utterly sinful. Would You bring those to our mind? Would You convict us by Your Spirit? Would You lead us to repentance? Would You give us the grace that we need to make things right? And then to be a people that carry out these commands, who renounce their right to retaliate and seek to do the highest good. Father, we ask that You would be at work in us and through us. Through the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a couple songs together, and as we sing the first one, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do this a little differently than in some churches. We have the elements up here. They are symbolic in nature. They represent the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And this is a celebration that is reserved for the children of God, for those who are just absolutely convinced that they are in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, their Lord. And so after you have reflected upon Christ's death for you, we invite you to come up.